All right, good morning. How you guys doing? Good. So we're in Exodus 12. Exodus 12, grab a Bible, turn there. You'll find it helpful to follow along. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 53. As we've been going through the book of Exodus, this is kind of one of the big highlights of the book, Exodus 12. Really one of the big highlights of the whole Bible. So I'm looking forward to it. Exodus 12. I don't know if you found this, I'm sure you have, that the rush and the busyness of everyday life, what it does is it crowds out really important things, right? The tyranny of the urgent always overrides some really significant things because, you know, that which has to be done today or just the day-to-day overrides some important things that we forget about, and so we forget really important things. One of the ways that we fight this, just in Canada and in our culture and other places as well, is we have holidays. Right, we take special days to mark important things that we don't want to forget, because if we didn't, we would forget, right? So we have Remembrance Day, and on Remembrance Day, you know, we wear the poppies and in an advance of Remembrance Day to remember those who fought for our country and those who died and sacrificed themselves. If we didn't have Remembrance Day, we'd probably just forget, right? We need that day so that we don't forget. And we have Thanksgiving, a day that we set aside, and we have it off work, and we gather with family and with friends, and we feast and eat meat and give thanksgiving to God for all that he's given us. Because if we didn't, we would forget and we wouldn't thank God for all that he's given us. It would just blow our minds because we'd just off to work, off to school, next thing, day to day, and we'd forget these things. And so we have these holidays. And, you know, coming up, we have Valentine's Day, which we set aside so that we can tell the special person in our lives that, yes, we picked up their hints. And then we do that on Valentine's Day, and we're not totally naive, and that's what we show them, that we're not naive. Or, you know, this weekend we have Family Day, which is a special day set aside to remind us that politicians have the ability to make holidays out of nowhere, just out of campaign promises. So we remember Christy Clark today and honor her for her campaign promises. So we have these days set aside in our calendar to help us remember. And we mark them because without them we would forget these important things. And today we look at one of the most important days in Old Testament history. Probably the most important day in Old Testament history. A day that is remembered and commemorated as the high point of the Jewish calendar and is still remembered to this day. A day that God wanted his people to remember and to pass on to their children and to their grandchildren. But it's not just about them. It's not just about them, it's about us. Because we too await God's judgment. We too need a substitute. We too need deliverance. And so it's about them, but more than that, it's also about us. And we see it right here in the Passover, this really crucial event. It's the final plague. Last week we looked at the 9 plagues that preceded this, and they're all kind of building on each other, these 3 sets of 3, and they build up stronger and stronger, and Pharaoh defies and rejects, and God hardens his heart. And now we get to the final one. It's all about this, and it's where it's been heading the whole time. God told Moses from the beginning, this is where we're going. It's going to be the death of the firstborn is where we're going. And here it is, the death of the firstborn, and the whole confrontation between God and Pharaoh is fought over God's firstborn, that is Israel. We read way back in chapter 4 that in 4 verse 22 and 23 that Israel is God's firstborn. And God wants his firstborn back. He's going to rescue them and deliver them. And if Pharaoh won't let them go, he will take Pharaoh's firstborn of Egypt. And so it's this war over the firstborn. Now to us, maybe the firstborn, you know, it's not as significant, but to the ancients, the firstborn is everything. The firstborn son is hugely significant. The firstborn holds the place of privilege, the place of honor, the place of responsibility as well. The firstborn is representative of the whole family, of their hopes, of their future, of their livelihood, of their security, right? In an ancient time like that, where the security of the family is resting on the ability to pass on to the next generation, that you have a son that will carry on not only your name, but will care for you in your age and will pass on the family line. And this is hugely significant. So having a son, having a firstborn son, is everything rides on that. It's the hope, it's the security, it's the livelihood of your family is resting on this son. We gotta get a sense of that the son is the family, The son is the family. And so it's more than just one child. It's everything. It's the hope and the future of the family. And that's what they bring with them to the firstborn. We don't kind of carry that in the same way. So we got to get our head into that a little bit. But here we have the death of the firstborn. In this passage, I want to look at three things that I think that God really, really wants us to remember. Three things he really wants us to remember. The first is to remember the substitute. Remember the substitute. Let's look in and see what that's all about. Chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Follow along with me. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Okay. It's significant here that the first thing that God does is that he changes their calendar, the calendar of the Israelites, so that they celebrate the Passover. It's the beginning of a new year. It's that this new calendar signals a new beginning, and God establishes their calendar based on theology. Our calendar's, I don't know, based on Roman theology, but their calendar is built on Passover and on the theology of God's Exodus and God's redemption. So at the beginning of the year, the first thing that they do is remember God's salvation. They put first things first. And this is the crucial starting point for the whole year and for their whole life. So God is teaching them to connect even how they measure time with their relationship with God and his saving work. So what do they need to do? The first thing they need to do is every household needs to get a lamb, their own lamb. And it's really significant because this sacrifice is not just for the firstborn, but covers the entire household. So each household needs its own lamb. And if your family's too small to eat an entire lamb, you should share with your neighbor and sort it out so that your nearest neighbor and that you have enough to cover everyone. And the lamb should be in proportion to the size of your household. Now, this isn't just a warning against wastage, like they're really green and they're conserving lamb or something like that. But this is because the lamb is a substitute. It acts as a substitute for the sin of the family. So here's the principle. Everyone had to eat the meat, and all the meat had to be eaten. If you need to share with your neighbor to ensure this, then do it. And the lamb needs to be 1-year-old male lamb without blemish. Now, why? Well, 1-year-old, it's young, it's healthy, but essentially full grown. Why male? Well, if you know anything about husbandry like I do with a couple decades of experience in this, you'll know, or what you'll read about anyway, is that the males are used for food, while the females are usually kept for breeding and for milking. So it's the males is the ones that you eat, generally speaking, to keep things going, the production, the lamb production line. So the males are the ones that you would eat. So that's why you take a male. It makes sense for breeding purposes that you would take the males. And without blemish. It needs to be without blemish. Now keep in mind that a spotted animal or one with like a broken leg or a blind eye tastes just as good. So it's not about that. Why does it have to be without blemish? It has to be perfect. Why is that? The reason is symbolic. That the animal serves as a reminder that relating to God is you have to relate to a God who is perfect in holiness. You approach him with perfection and holiness. You don't worship God with junk. You don't atone for sin with junk. Only the perfect sacrifice is sufficient to atone for sin, to make things right. And this points us ahead to Jesus, who is the perfect lamb, who is without blemish, who had no sin and no evil within him. A friend of mine was a director at a Bible camp in Manitoba, and he coined this phrase, which I still remember. He called junk for Jesus. And how it works is this. People would take stuff that was fit for the landfill and donate it to the Bible camp, thinking, oh, maybe they want my junk, and maybe they can give me a tax receipt for it. So how it works is they buy a new couch for their living room, and then they take the old living room couch and put it in the family room. And then they take the old family room couch and put it in the rec room. And they take the old rec room couch and put it in the garage. And then they would take the old couch in the garage, and instead of taking it to the landfill, they take it to the Bible camp and say, hey, have my junk. And can I get a tax receipt for it? And people think, well, I'm such a generous person. I gave away my garbage. And the point here is no junk for Jesus. We don't want your garbage. You don't sacrifice junk in replacement in the place of your firstborn son. No three-legged sick lambs, you know, almost dead. You know, I can do without this one. No, you pick the best. You pick the best and sacrifice it for God. In Deuteronomy 17, later, God's going to say that offering a blemished animal as a sacrifice is an abomination. It's a great offense because you give God your best, not your worst. Israel needed a perfect substitute, a perfect sacrifice. And this also points us to Jesus, because when we needed a substitute, when we needed a Savior to take our place, God gave us his best. He gave us his Son, the perfect one, Jesus. And so he gave us his best, and so we need a substitute that's without blemish. And what you do then is you pick a lamb, year-old male, without blemish, take the best, and you choose him on the 10th day of the month. But you don't kill it to the 14th day of the month. You notice that? 4 days you have this lamb in your house with you that you've chosen. Why the time? Why the time there? I can think of two reasons. One is so you're fully prepared, that this, you've planned this out. There's no last-minute arrangements here, no haphazard celebration. This is thought out. This is intentional, right? We're not doing the, it's Christmas Eve and I haven't bought the gifts yet, so I'm going to the mall and I'll just buy the first thing I see because I have to. I don't care. I'm going to pay too much. It doesn't matter. I haven't even thought about this. I'm just winging it, right? You know that Christmas Eve thing? How many people do that? Don't admit it, but we do it, right? God doesn't want us to do that with this sacrifice. You're thoughtful. You've planned ahead. But the bigger thing, I think, is the reason why the 4 days in between is to identify with this lamb. Because picture how it actually works. It's easy to pass over this as just words, but picture how it actually works. Once the lamb is chosen, you bring it to your house, and it stays with you for 4 days. And it's kept in your house. It's around. During which time, you know, the family feeds the lamb, cares for the lamb. Maybe the kids play with the lamb. In that short time, in those 4 days, you've identified with this lamb. So it almost becomes part of the family. This is our Passover lamb. We got our lamb. It's ours. This is our lamb. It kind of belongs to us. We identify with it. It's not just any old lamb. It's our lamb. You identify with it. And then on the 14th day at twilight, the lamb is slaughtered. And it's a bloody, messy business. And the father takes the lamb and kills it, and its blood pours out. Its white fur becomes red. And the children will ask, why, Daddy? Why did we have to kill the lamb? I like the lamb. Why did we have to kill the lamb? And the father would explain that the lamb is a substitute. The lamb takes our place. The firstborn didn't have to die now because the lamb dies in our place. It covers our sin and it makes a way that we can be right with God. The lamb dies in our place. And we've identified with the lamb. And so there's even a sense of loss. There's even a sense of identity with this lamb. And then the lamb is killed in our place. Verse 7, here's what they do. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. So the blood of the lamb is smeared on the entrance of the home. And they publicly express their faith by marking their home with blood. The lamb is the substitute, taking the place of the firstborn. And God provides a way of mercy, a way of grace, by letting his justice fall on the lamb instead. See, because God is both just and merciful. See, sometimes we want God to be just. Things go bad in our lives or evil happens and we get mad and we're like, God, where were you? How come you didn't punish? We want God to punish wrong. We want evil to be removed. We want God to make things right again. We want God to be just, to punish wrong and fix things. Can't believe you let that happen. And then other times we want God to be merciful, to overlook our wrong, to be patient with us, and to be gracious with us. I mean, basically what we want is God to be gracious and merciful to me and just with all the people we don't like, right? Sort them out and be patient with me. We have this really self-serving view of God. We want God to basically to worship us and to do whatever we want. So we want, sometimes we want God to be just and sometimes we want God to be merciful. But how can they be both? How can he be both? There's a way, and it's through substitution. His justice is still enacted, but on a substitute, so that his mercy is given to those who believe. And the ultimate picture of this is at the cross. At the cross, God is both just and merciful. He punishes sin rightly and fairly. He does the right thing. He doesn't let evil reign. He punishes it. He pours out his wrath against wrongdoing. But, who does he punish? He takes that penalty on himself. He pays the price on the cross. And so he is just, but he's also merciful. The punishment being paid, he is able to welcome into his arms those who respond in faith. He invites the weak and the weary, the lost and the sinful to come home. He shows his justice and he shows his mercy. One of my favorite lines from the Chronicles of Narnia, a series of kids' books, is from the first one, or anyway, the magician's nephew. Depends what order you read them in. The magician's nephew. Evil has been introduced into Narnia and starts to ruin the beautiful brand new creation, the beautiful new world. And Aslan, he's the kind of the Christ figure, if you're not familiar, he says, "But do not be cast down. Evil will come of that evil, but it is still a long way off, and I will see to it that the worst falls upon myself. I will see to it that the worst falls upon myself." See, at the cross, God is both just and merciful. He punishes sin by taking it on himself so that he can welcome the sinner. And then this is what happens in verse 8. We get the meal. "They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So he gives these very specific instructions about this Passover meal. They're to roast the lamb and to eat it. And they eat with it, they eat bitter herbs to remember the bitter life in Egypt. So they, you know, intentionally eat these bitter herbs so it tastes bad. It gives this awful taste because it was an awful experience. You know, nobody wants to dwell on the painful and dark experiences. We want life to be happy, right? So we just forget that stuff. Have you seen the movie Inside Out? Great animated, it's a great movie. And there's these characters, Joy and Sadness, and Joy sees no purpose for sadness, right? Sadness is just ruins everything. Sadness just needs to go away because Joy just wants to be happy, wants everyone to be happy, and there's no place for sadness. And over the course of the movie, Joy learns that sadness actually has a purpose. But it's important, it is important to remember the bitterness of our sin. Not to beat ourselves up, to condemn ourselves over what God has forgiven, but we remember our sin so that we don't forget God's grace. By remembering the debt, we remember the gift. We remember how great the gift is. They were to remember their time in Egypt and how bitter and awful it was so that they remember what God has done for them. So they don't take it for granted, but they remember what God has done for them. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." So the bitter herbs reminded Israel of their bitter life in Egypt that God rescued them from. And we remember the bitterness of our sins so that we remember the sweetness of Christ who rescues us from our sin. They also eat the unleavened bread, right? Bread without yeast. It doesn't have time to rise. And the whole idea is we got no time. No time. God is rescuing us tonight. Maybe the modern equivalent, I'm trying to think of what's the modern equivalent, would be like we're eating granola bars for supper, right? Because you just grab something quick because we have no time. We're leaving tonight. We're taking takeout because we don't have time to cook the or make the bread and let it rise and we'll eat it tomorrow. There is no tomorrow. We're leaving tonight. God is rescuing us tonight. So it's an act of faith. And the whole point is urgency. And then look at how they eat, right? They got their belt fastened and their sandals are on their feet, their staff's in their hand, they're eating it in haste. So instead of reclining at the table, this nice long dinner party, get the wine, get the food, and save dessert for later. We're going to take our time, nice, slow, enjoy company, light the candles. That's not what this is. This is they're standing by the door, their bags are packed, their coat and their shoes on, and they're eating granola bars, right? We're ready to go. It's an act of faith. We leave tonight. We leave tonight. And the meal, then, is to be celebrated every year. So they eat like this every year, once a year, as remembering God's salvation, as a way of teaching their children and their grandchildren what God did. Why do we do this? Why do we do this, Daddy? We do this because God rescued us from Egypt. Because God spared us. He passed over us. And so then verse 14 through to verse 20 just describes them how they're going to remember this feast every year and how they're going to do this every year to remember so they don't forget what God has done for them. And then in verse 21... Moses explains all of this to the whole people. And here's what it says, verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. When your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So I love that. Notice how the people respond, right? God proclaimed it. They responded. They bowed. They worshipped. They obeyed. God declared this is how it's going to be. And they believed and they acted. Okay, here's my question. How were the people saved? Is it because the Israelites are better than the Egyptians? No. No, they aren't more deserving. In fact, that's the point, is that everyone is under the same judgment. Let's not make the mistake of painting like the Israelites are the wonderful saints and God, amazing people that deserve just blessing and all these awesome gifts of God, and the Egyptians are horrible, and they were all caught up in the same thing. They're all caught up in Egyptian idolatry. They're all totally deserving. The same judgment comes against them all. How then are they saved? What's the difference? The judgment is spared them because the Lamb dies in their place. They are saved by the blood of the Lamb. The Passover demonstrates that apart from the blood of the Lamb, Israel would be found guilty along with Egypt. It's so important. This is so important. What we're reading about here is not salvation by ethnicity, right? It's not salvation by family line. It's salvation by substitute. Do you have a substitute? Do they save themselves? No. No. It's a gracious act of God to rescue and save. But they do have to respond in faith. They have to respond in faith. Faith? Yes, faith. They had to believe the word that God proclaimed. that came from Moses and Aaron. In faith, they kill the lamb. In faith, they put the blood on the doorframe. In faith, they eat the meal. They are saved by the substitution of the lamb, his blood in their place, which they receive as they respond by faith. This is a story of salvation by faith alone, that the blood of the lamb is the perfect substitute for them, that God will rescue. You know, and sometimes we think that God's salvation is for the best of us, that God looks and he saves those who deserve it most, that he blesses those who deserve it most, those who have their life all together, who have things sorted out. And so we even feel pressure to put forward our best side, you know, to even fake it, to look right, to look good, because God will rescue us if we look good. If we do the right things, then God will favor us. But listen, it wasn't at our best that God saved us. God didn't go, he's pretty good. He's an 8 out of 10. I'll save him. When God rescued us, when God sent Jesus to die for us, it wasn't on our best day. It was at our worst that God came for us. He wasn't unaware of the secrets and darkness of our hearts. He wasn't ignorant of what we are really like. He knows. He knows everything about you. And still he loves you. Still he pursues you. Still he came for you. Jesus died for you on your worst day. And your worst day. And we have to get it into our heads and deep into our hearts that salvation is truly grace. That Jesus died for our sin when we were undeserving. And that Jesus is our Passover lamb, dying in our place. His blood shed so that we might live. He offers us grace. And he invites us to receive it by faith. I really appreciate this reflection from D.A. Carson. I remember him reading it in a book years ago, and he used it again recently, so it's kind of circulating online. But it's the day of the Passover. Here we are. Two Hebrews are talking. Imagine the scenario. The first one says, "Boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? I'm kind of freaked out. I don't know about you." The second one says, "No. No, there's nothing to be nervous about. God told us what to do through his servant Moses. I mean, haven't you slaughtered the lamb? I mean, haven't you smeared the blood on the doorpost? You're all ready to pack to go? You're going to eat the Passover meal with your family tonight, right? I mean, what's there to be nervous about? God told us what to do." "Well, yeah, of course, I've done all that. I'm not stupid. But it's pretty scary, don't you think? Given all that's happened around here recently, frogs and the hail and the river turning to blood. And now there's the threat of the firstborn being killed? I mean, it might be all right for you. You've got three sons. I've only got the one. And I don't want anything to happen to him. I'm a little nervous. I know what God said, and I did it all. But it's still pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over. I'm kind of nervous about all this." And the other one says, "Bring it on. You know, I trust the promises of God. I'm not afraid. Bring it on." That night, the angel of death swept through the land. Which one lost his son? Which one lost his son? The answer, of course, is neither. Neither. Because death doesn't pass over on the basis of the intensity or the clarity of their faith, how fervently they were able to hold on, but on the grounds of the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of the Lamb. It's not about the greatness of your faith. It's about the object of your faith. It's about what you have faith in. It's not just faith in anything. It's faith in Jesus. It's about the object of your faith. At the end of all things, God isn't going to accept you on the basis of your efforts or your goodness. "Well, you gave it a good effort and you didn't murder anyone, so come on in." The only question that matters at the end of all things is, were you covered by the blood of the Lamb? Did you trust in Jesus, your substitute? I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It's all we have. It's all we hold on to. It's all we hold on to. Verse 29, the actual plague happens. And here's the second thing we're supposed to remember. Remember the severity and the mercy of God. Remember the substitute, Remember the severity and the mercy of God. So verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of his livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Just as was promised, the firstborn of every household was struck down. And it's significant that there's this phrase, there was a great cry. It's the exact same phrase as the great cry of help of the oppressed Israelites in Exodus 2, that they had a great cry, and now the Egyptians have a great cry. Just as all of Israel cried out in chapter 2, all of Egypt cries out. And just as the previous Pharaoh had killed every baby born among the Israelites back in the beginning of Exodus, God judges Egypt for their cruelty by taking their firstborn. And with this 10th plague, the whole scenario changed. I mean, this is unlike all the other plagues. With all the other plagues, they happened through Moses and Aaron. This one was directly from God. It was God himself coming through Egypt to judge. And so Israel's fundamental problem shifts here. It totally shifts from how do we escape Pharaoh to how are we safe before God? How are we safe before God? Both the Egyptians and the Hebrews faced the same problem, the same God, the same judgment. They're both sinners before a holy God. See, sometimes we come and we assume that our, you know, my big problem is money or work or relationships. I've got this other thing, this problem, and maybe God can help us out with our problem. But listen, our primary problem, the real problem that matters, that dwarfs all our other problems, is our own sin, our own sinful hearts, our own broken, poisoned hearts. Our own personal rebellion against God, that's our problem. How will I be safe before God? Our problem is ourselves. Before anything else, we need to resolve that, our sin problem. God's not a cosmic vending machine here. You know, you push the right buttons, he'll fulfill your requests and meet all your problems. He's God. He's judge, he's holy, he's ruler, he is king. We got a sin problem to deal with. And we need to remember both the severity of God and his mercy. He's the righteous judge. The wages of sin is death. And yet, he does not always give us what we deserve. Instead, he offers us mercy. Remember who he is. Remember his holiness. And seek his mercy. It's only as we remember the judgment of God that we remember his mercy. And this brings us to the third thing, which is to remember God's deliverance. To remember his deliverance. Look at verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all their generations. So after generations of slavery, all those stubborn refusals from Pharaoh, finally it ends. The Egyptians send the Hebrews out in haste and with, you know, take whatever you want. They finally fear God. And in this deliverance, God kept three promises, which he made way back to Abraham. First, that they would be wealthy as they left the land of slavery. Back in Genesis 15, God had said to Abraham that, yeah, the people are going to go into slavery, but I'm going to bring them back out after they're afflicted. And they're going to come out with great possessions. And here it comes true, that the Egyptians were like, take whatever, just get out of here. And secondly, that God had promised Abraham that they would be a great nation. that back in Genesis 12, too, God had promised, I'm going to make you into a great nation. They went down into Egypt, a large family, about 70 people, and they came up out of Egypt, a great nation. And the third thing is that God had promised Abraham that his people, his descendants, would be a blessing. And here we see that they're a blessing because in verse 38 there's a mixed multitude that went up with them, that an ethnically diverse group of people joined them, that they saw the signs and believed. So these are Egyptians, these are other people that joined the people of Israel. They believed and they became worshipers of God as well. They're being a blessing to the nations already by nations, other people joining them and believing that Yahweh alone is the God. They saw the signs. The gods of Egypt are dead or don't exist. And I believe that God is the only God. I'm coming with you. It's easy to forget where we've come from. It's easy to forget what God has done. And so we need to remember God's deliverance. What has God done for me? You know, the writers of the New Testament, though, speak with unified voice in claiming that Jesus is our new and better Passover lamb, that he came to be the once and final Passover, that the Passover event in Exodus pointed us ahead to a greater Exodus, a greater deliverance, a greater redemption and salvation that was to come in the sacrifice of Jesus. So 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Peter says, You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ ransomed us with his blood. In Revelation 5, verse 6, in John's big grand vision, in God's heavenly presence, Jesus is there, and he is seen as a lamb standing as though it has been slain, eternally appearing as a slaughtered lamb that lives forevermore. See, this is our story. This is us. We too must prepare for judgment. God will someday judge the world. He will set things right again. Wrong will be punished. What are you going to say to God? What are you going to point to? Everyone has fallen short. No one can point to how great they are. No one's going to bring out their resume before God and list their, you know, all their service and all their good deeds and all their good works. And look, no, we're all left lacking. Because of our sin, we're all left lacking. So all we can do is point to the substitute. We trust our future to the blood of the Lamb. And we too look to the spotless, perfect Lamb to take our place. His blood shed instead of ours. Without blemish, without defect, without sin, without error, the perfect God-man Jesus dying on our behalf for a flawed and broken people. He shed his blood. He gave his body as the substitute in the place of those who act in faith. He receives the judgment of God so that you live because he died. His blood is smeared on the doorframes of your life, testifying to the grace of God in providing a substitute for you. And so we will stand before God, and the only thing that will matter, the only ground we will have to stand on, is that the Lamb died in our place. We won't be showing off, you know, listing off our amazing accomplishments or how stinking awesome we are, bragging about how nice and wonderful and all the amazing things we did. We will do one thing. We will point to the blood of the Lamb. We too are commanded to remember, to memorialize the death of the Lamb. We remember Jesus' death regularly through the celebration of communion. Jesus fulfilled the Passover and applies the symbols of Passover to his own death, that the communion meal is the new Passover meal. And so we sing, we pray, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember what Jesus did for us as we're commanded to. We too eat with our shoes on, meaning we have been redeemed. And now we eat, we live, waiting eagerly for our exodus. On that Passover night, the people ate with their shoes on, their coats on, ready to go. staff in hand. They're all bundled up at the door, suitcases packed, because this is not their home. They're waiting for redemption. They're waiting to go. In faith, they prepare for the journey to come. They eat, not settled at the table, but quickly at the door. They're taking it to go. We too eat with our shoes on. God has rescued us by the blood of the Lamb. We have acted in faith. We're trusting the blood of Jesus covers our sin. And now we wait for the moment of our exodus. We wait for heaven. And so we eat with our shoes on. We live anticipating what is to come. Our lifestyle now is one that's looking ahead. We eat with our shoes on. Look, guys, nothing is more important than how we respond to the death of Jesus on the cross. Nothing is more important than how we respond to that truth that Jesus died for us. Because of our sin, we are liable to judgment. That would be the just and fair thing. But God has provided a substitute in Jesus Christ. Jesus died the death that we deserve. The blood of the Lamb was shed for us. He died that we may have life, the life that he deserves. We don't do anything to deserve his grace. We don't earn it. We receive it by faith. With faith, we paint the door frames of our lives with the blood of Jesus. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died in our place. He rose again for us. And so we identify with him. We belong to him. We put our trust, our hope, our future in Jesus. Nothing is more important than what we do with Jesus and his death for us. Let's pray together. Let's respond. Let's pray together about this.